I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning found in Matthew 27. We've been in this series for I don't know how long, but we are coming down the home stretch. We've got today's sermon and one more next week, and we will be done with this glorious gospel. So today we are looking at this text in Matthew 27. That describes the death of Jesus and the response to it. So let's read beginning in verse 45 of Matthew 27. Hear now the word of God. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait. Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Is it possible for one little prayer to change the world forever? It would be difficult to overstate the importance of Jesus' prayer in this text. My God, why have you forsaken me? That prayer has changed the world. I think Matthew calls attention to it by quoting Jesus' words in Aramaic. Most New Testament scholars believe that the common everyday language of Jesus and his disciples was not Hebrew, but not Greek, but Aramaic. So it's as if Matthew is saying, this is such an important statement Jesus makes here, I want to give it to you exactly as he says it in Aramaic. Then he translates it for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? This prayer lies at the heart of the Bible. All of the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to this. Everything is different now. And for all eternity, because of the truths found in this short little prayer, it is the turning point, the pivot of all of history. And it's as clear a statement as you will find anywhere of the holy love of God. And yet, its significance was missed by those who were closest to it. These bystanders, they hear Jesus utter this prayer and they mistakenly think he's calling for Elijah. Elijah was that great prophet and in the Old Testament. And you may remember, he did not die. He was translated alive straight to heaven. And as a result of that, there was a belief in Israel that when you were in trouble, you could call for Elijah to come and God would send him to relieve whatever trouble you were having. And so these bystanders are really kind of looking for a spectacle, something they might be able to tell their friends and family after this. And one of them takes that sponge and fills it with sour wine to give it to Jesus, to offer it to him anyway. I don't understand that to be an act of kindness. I understand it rather to be an attempt to revive Jesus as physically and emotionally and spiritually his life is failing. And he wants to revive Jesus for some sadistic entertainment purpose. And they completely misunderstand. They have it completely backwards. Elijah will not come for Jesus. Jesus came for Elijah. These bystanders are as clueless as a spider in an art museum. You know, the spider's there all the time amidst this glorious beauty. And yet the spider can only think, oh, I hope some fly comes and lands in my web so that I might have my next meal. The danger for us is that we might be so close to this glorious truth, like the spider in the art museum, having it before us constantly to behold the most beautiful, loving act in the history of the world for all eternity, and we might remain clueless, unmoved, and unaffected by it. So lest that happen, let's kind of delve into this passage a little more carefully. And I find the central meaning to be in the first two points I want to make. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It means this, and this is the heart of everything. It means judgment for the innocent, Jesus. And it means life for the guilty, you and me. So let's look at those two points, and then we're going to wrap it up with a third point. Judgment for the innocent. Jesus' prayer is a quote from Psalm 22. The first verse of that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice that he's calling God still, my God. He's still trusting in this God of his. A God who remains silent, a God who has deserted him in his hour of greatest need, yet Jesus will not desert his Father. Even though nothing is making sense to him, at least from a human perspective, Jesus has done nothing his whole life except to honor this God to whom he now prays. And in his dying breath, by faith, he's still holding on to this God. And what do we find him doing at the end of his life? We find him praying. This is a prayer. He's praying to this God who does not answer him. Jesus is the innocent one. And notice the humility of his prayer. Why, he's asking, why, God, have you forsaken me? That's a humble prayer. He avoids the error of Job's friends. You remember Job's friends? They didn't ask why because they thought they knew. They uttered a because statement. Because of your sin, Job, they said, that these bad things are happening. Jesus remains humble as he seeks the wisdom of the Father. And then the primary word in this prayer is that word, forsaken. Jesus is being abandoned by his Father. Some of you know the pain of that better than I. Perhaps you've been abandoned by a parent, by a spouse through divorce, by someone else of significance in your life. And I think there's probably no pain greater than that. It's a pain that brings darkness in our text. Even at the height of daylight, noon to 3 p.m., Matthew tells us, the earth became dark, reflecting the darkness in Jesus' soul at the abandonment of his Father. This abandonment of the Son by the Father is made even more significant when we remember the nature of their relationship. The Bible says that God exists as a Trinity. And that means he's one God, but he exists in three persons. And so there's been love within the Trinity from all eternity. I like the way Tim Keller describes this in his book on prayer. He says that the love within the Trinity is like this. It means, to begin with, that God has always had within himself a perfect friendship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are adoring one another, giving glorifying love to one another, and delighting in one another. We know of no joy higher than being loved and loving in return. But a triune God would know that love and joy in unimaginable infinite dimensions. God is therefore infinitely, profoundly happy, filled with perfect joy, not some abstract tranquility, but the fierce happiness of dynamic, loving relationships. So the love and friendship being lost here between the Father and the Son brings unimaginable pain. So why did God do it? If God had perfect happiness and love within the Trinity itself, why do this? Jonathan Edwards asks that question and seeks to answer it in a dissertation called A Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World. And here's what Edwards says. I won't quote, but I'll summarize. God created the world, he said, not to get love, because he already had it in a perfect way within the Trinity. Rather, not to get love, but to share love. Because God is other-oriented at the very core of his being. And that's the truth being explained here. That's the beauty of love. That God was willing to go this far to bring us in. The innocent was judged that the guilty might have life. So this prayer lies at the heart of what love is. And we need that message today because so many proclaim the love of God, and it's not the love of God as portrayed in the Bible. The love of God as portrayed in this verse and throughout the Bible is a holy love. God's justice must be kept in view if this love is to be understood. Why couldn't God just say, yeah, I know these people have sinned. We don't need to go to all that trouble of sending my son. I'll just forgive them and receive them. Because that's just kind of what I do. That's not the love of the Bible. God would cease to be God were he to do that, because he is a holy God. And so there must be satisfaction for sin. The entire Old Testament teaches that in tedious detail and repetition. There must be sacrifice for sin. There simply is no other way. And all of those sacrifices looked forward to this one, as the author of Hebrews says so eloquently. They were all those Old Testament sacrifices were unable to take away sins, but then it says this in chapter 10 of Hebrews, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So this is the heart of the Bible. And this expresses the heart of your greatest need. What is your greatest need right now? Your greatest need isn't to put COVID-19 behind you. Your greatest need, according to the Bible, is to know and rest in this love. We're going to talk about that more at the end, but let's look at our next point. Life for the guilty. This statement means not only judgment for the innocent, but also life for the guilty. The Father's response to Jesus' prayer was silence. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then nothing, crickets. God did not speak. And the last words Jesus heard were those words of misunderstanding by the bystanders, thinking he was calling on Elijah. And then he died. But after he died, boy, did God speak then. It's an outpouring of communication through action. And two things happen. The first is the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was the curtain in the holy that divided the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, behind which was the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God could be found. And only the high priest could go there, and he could only do so once a year after great preparations and sacrifices were made. And so God is now tearing that wall of partition. He's tearing it from top to bottom. Two things are taught by that. The first is he's saying all of those Old Testament sacrifices in the tabernacle and then in the temple, they're no longer needed. And they're no longer needed because the thing that they were looking forward to has now come through Jesus. Here's finally the sacrifice for sins that really works. And then that brings us to the second thing it teaches. Salvation is open to all through Jesus. We can now enter the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, through our Lord Jesus. Again, the author of Hebrews speaks of this eloquently. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In that statement, the author of Hebrews suggests that not only was there a curtain in the temple, but there's also a curtain in each of our hearts called an evil conscience that keeps us from coming to God. And Jesus has torn that interior curtain as well. And our conscience speaks appropriately, and we should listen to it when it speaks to us of our sin. But then we should listen to God when He speaks to us of our forgiveness through Jesus. Have you sensed that curtain in your life? That curtain perhaps that tells you, oh, you know, you're not nearly as good as all those other people at that church. Maybe Jesus came for them, but you're just too uniquely bad a case for Him to work for you. No, listen. There's a curtain there in your heart that keeps you from entering with confidence into the presence of a holy God. And Jesus has come to remove that curtain, to tell you in unmistakably clear and bold language, come on in. The Father receives you. He loves you. You are welcome here in the Holy of Holies, in heaven itself, before the presence of God. And then there's something else that happens here. Not only was the curtain torn in two, but we read the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Matthew is the only one of the four gospel writers who describes this remarkable event, but it must have been remarkable. Imagine, cemeteries all throughout the city, when this earthquake happened, they just broke open. You know, they had generally tombs that were carved out of rock, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And people who had died came back to life. This is so exciting. It's like God is saying, I can't wait till Easter. I've got to give a prefiguring of that even now. This is what the death of Jesus means. It means life. And on Easter Sunday, these who had been raised on Good Friday emerged from their tombs, and they walked throughout the city, and people saw them. Wait a minute, didn't you die 100 years ago? Oh yeah, I did, but now I have life again in Christ. Jesus has come that we might have life. The message is clear and unmistakable. The death of Jesus brings about the death of death. And so now when we attend funerals, we grieve, but we grieve with hope. And I would encourage you, I've begun doing this every funeral I attend. I grieve the one lost, and that's appropriate. But I also look ahead to the day when I will attend another funeral, the last one any of us will ever attend, and it's the funeral of death. Oh, how we will celebrate when we're able to dance on the tomb of death, knowing that it will be no more. And this has come to us through Jesus. And the result of it is received by three groups that Matthew mentions here. The first ones are unexpected. It's Gentile soldiers, the centurion and those who were with him. They saw all of this. They witnessed it. And they confessed Jesus as the Son of God. They may have been the first Gentiles to believe in Jesus, but they would not be the last. And you remember how Matthew had begun his gospel with an account of Gentile magi coming to honor Jesus, and now he concludes it with Gentile soldiers believing in Jesus. And then next are these faithful women. I love these women. Matthew simply says, very, very simply, They were there. There were also there women. He names three of them. And he said that they had followed Jesus from Galilee. Well, that's about 80 to 100 miles. And they walked there following Jesus. These women were just faithful. They were simply faithful to Jesus. They stuck with him. And I think Matthew's telling us that's the way we honor Jesus. We just stick with him. We follow him no matter what else is going on in life. We simply say, I'm with Jesus. I'm staying with him. I don't care who else leaves. You know, all the men, remember, had left Jesus. But these women said, not us. We don't know what's going to happen, but we're with Jesus. Faithfulness speaks powerfully here. And then finally, there's Joseph of Arimathea. He gives his own tomb for the burial of Jesus. Socially, Joseph of Arimathea was on the other end of the spectrum than these women. Women, you may know, were second class in this culture. And Joseph is one of the elite, indicated by the fact that he's able to gain an audience with Pilate. Not just anyone could do that, but Joseph has access to powerful people because he himself is rich and powerful. And he's one of whom Jesus had said earlier that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And here we have a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven because nothing is impossible for God. So Matthew's telling us here, the way is open for all. Whether Gentile soldiers, whether disconnected, socially impoverished people, or whether the rich and the powerful, it doesn't matter. The way is open for all. So here's our closing application. It's really the same one as the hymn we're going to be singing in just a little bit. Lift high the cross. The love of Christ proclaim. So what does it mean to lift high the cross? I read this week of something of an arms race that's happening in churches building high crosses. In 1998, the highest cross stood at 100 feet tall, 1993. Since then, churches have nearly doubled that height, and crosses now reach 200 feet in height. And there's a church in Texas, no surprise, that's the state where it would be, that's building a cross that will be 230 feet in height, which is, you know, that's like a 20-story building. Well, I think we can all agree that that's not what I mean by lifting high the cross. What does it mean? Let me leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul, because I think he describes to us what it means to lift high the cross. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. To lift high the cross is to boast in the cross. I love that verb that Paul uses there, boast. Normally we think of boasting as a negative thing, something we don't want to do. But Paul commends it here. What does it mean to boast? When you boast, it indicates something that in your very heart you are taking pride in. You are treasuring above all else. And when it gets down to it, most people either boast in something of their own accomplishments or they boast in something of Jesus' accomplishment. And Paul is telling us here to lift high the cross, and it's the same message Matthew is giving us, means to boast in Jesus. To say, I'm willing to lose all else, but I don't want to lose this. This is my treasure. This is what my heart exults in and delights in. And I want it more than anything else. This is what I dream about. So I want to leave us with this application. Ask God to help you boast in the cross and to put to death all other boast in your life. To boast in anything else is to be as clueless as a spider in an art museum. To boast in Jesus alone and the cross of Christ is to have your eyes opened and everything about your life transformed. Let's pray to Him now. Oh God, forgive us for boasting in self or anything that we might gain for ourselves. And we can boast in the silliest things. A clean house. Nothing wrong with a clean house, except if we start boasting in it. We can boast in a nice car. We can boast in 60 likes on Facebook. And nothing wrong with any of those things unless we boast in them. So, Lord, deliver us from boasting in anything outside of Jesus and the cross of Christ. Help us to rest in that love. Help us to build our lives, to center them on this message that lies at the center of all the Bible. Jesus has been forsaken that we might be forgiven, accepted, and live eternally with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.